morning, everybody. It's good to be with you one more time, and I'm very pleased to kind of be on this journey with you in the garden. What we've been doing in the class is laying out kind of some groundwork of what it means to be human, and we talked very early on in our discussion about there's different ways people think about God, think about themselves, and how they fit into the world. And as we go back into Scripture and we get into these particular stories, the way that you think about God shapes how much you hear in the text and what you're looking for. So now we find ourselves first kind of having spent some time with Job, and we saw suffering, which was great. I thought that was a nice class, wrap all that stuff up nicely. And then we're in the Garden of Eden, and last week we were talking about if God says let there, and he says it's all good, and he's concerned with the particular quality of that goodness, I invited you to kind of find that in your own way, some memory or some place that you have come across thus far in your life where you can, in some sense, connect with that creation poem. And so that's what the exercise is about, and it was really interesting. I had no idea kind of how it would play, to be honest with you. I thought, well, we'll give it a try. But everybody kind of got in there, and we talked about that little box. That was kind of interesting as well. So now we're going to kind of move to the narrative of Adam and Eve now finding God in the garden. And so chapter 1 is really the poem. Chapter 2 takes that cosmic feel and it kind of starts to put the spotlight on humanity. And I have four different readings that we'll do in the text. If you want to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And what I want to invite you into as we think about when God speaks is, what does it mean to be human here in the garden? There's something to theology when you talk about the beginning of things. And in Christian and Jewish imagination, where things began is ultimately where things will end in their fullness. That's why John would say, the new heaven and the new earth, it kind of lays down. And all these imperfections are kind of washed away, and that we no longer weep, but we walk on the street of gold, and there is God living with us. Well, that imagination comes right out of the Garden of Eden, I think. Because there's a tree that kind of carries both stories. This tree of life that we find in Eden is the tree of life that sustains the people of God in their future. So, as we do these readings, I want you to think about, what is God revealing about what it means to be human in this place? And it's maybe good or bad that this is one of the stories we tell our children, but perhaps by telling it so often, we don't hear these little subtleties in the text. This picture that God says to his people, this is who you are. These are the capacities that I've given you. This is the kind of relationship that I want you to know about. And then after the garden, that being a very important resource for identity. So, that's kind of the groundwork for the class, and I promise we will leave the garden. We will be kicked out. I won't have a flashing sword or anything like that, but we will move on. Next week, I want to kind of jump towards Abraham and talk about kind of patriarchal encounter with God and what that might mean for us. So, Genesis chapter 2. And the first reading that I want to share, and I'm going to invite you, this is kind of a dialogue class, as you've noticed, that as we do each reading, I'm just going to ask you to kind of reflect on what does it mean in this text, what words are popping out. That's the style that we'll try to listen to this story of the garden. So Genesis chapter 4, and really starting mid-sentence, your Bible likely has a paragraph break here. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, so here's our setting. What do you notice about this quick portrayal that's interesting and helpful as we think about what it means to be created by God? What'd you see in that small reading? What'd you notice?
He's given me beautiful things to observe.
That's interesting, isn't it? That kind of taps into our exercise last time. But there's beauty, or there's a sense of beauty, isn't there? The language of the earth has not been worked. So you think about, and this is kind of a very American way to think, right? This is an untouched place. And look at all the, think of the early accounts of settlers coming to North America. The rivers are running full of fish. There's foods that we've never seen before. Untouched. That's kind of the language in the text, right? This, nothing's been worked yet. It's got this beautiful, primitive quality to it. Okay? What else?
I think there's a design to it as well, because the tree is in the middle.
Yeah.
So there's obviously some structure and design.
Yeah, there's kind of a center to it. That's interesting. And you can hear that in a couple different ways, can't you?
Yeah.
But that God is not just dropping them in a place that was by nature's forces raised up, but it's kind of this English garden. It's terribly, terribly cultural. But this is kind of a cultivated space, not cultivated by the hands of man, but cultivated by God. So he raises up these things to eat and to see, and it's good. And there's structure to it. Okay. What else is interesting about this? About the place itself or about man? What else in the text?
I've always thought it was great that God breathed.
Yeah.
His breath.
The breath of God.
That's the first evidence of CPR we have.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, yeah. And wouldn't it be nice if every CPR effort had the same effect that this one does? And so when God breathes into something, what happens to it? It moves from dust to life, right? And we talked about this a little bit last week, that if God speaks something into existence, in some sense, it's kind of an echo of that, that his breath, his language is touching something and it comes up in its beauty. That's a good song. What else? Yeah.
Well, in my interpretation here, it says he created man out of the top form. Was the only
interesting
human was the only one that he created from something else.
Yeah, topsoil. Yeah, that is interesting. Yeah,
just out of the thought and the speaking, but
yeah,
he took topsoil and created something else.
Yeah,
living out of its own genesis.
So in some ways, if you go back to the poem of chapter 1, the language of God creates reality, moves things around, organizes it. But now we see God putting his hands on it, so to speak, shaping it. This is kind of biblical language. The idea of being clay, or God working it into a form. But then the form is not enough, because that's sort of like everything else. It's the breath of God right into man that creates life that's distinct. So that's that spotlight flavor to the text. Okay.
Yeah, you're kind of highlighting something that I think is really evident here, and that is intimacy. That, you know, God provides water for the plants, either from the ground or from, so an external force is required, but God takes a very personal interest in breathing into the topsoil for man. It is a very intimate relationship.
Yeah, there's intimacy implied there. And while God is caretaker of all things, certainly the way Jesus thinks about it, right? Kind of knows everything that's going on, tending to the world. When it comes to man, there is a closeness, there's a step that is not existing in other forms of creation. It's something different, functional. Okay.
And then there's kind of a utility there where he gives shelter for man, he puts him in the middle of the garden, he gives streams and trees for beauty, there's trees for food, and then there's the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And what do you make of the tree of knowledge? Seems odd. In light of everything else that has kind of happened in the text, this tree, and I know we don't want to read ahead, right? Let's play fair with the text for a second. But the tree of knowledge, of all these other things that have gone on, why this tree of knowledge, do you think? What does it represent? Ledge.
I knew I'd get those two back.
Okay. Why this tree? That this point? This is our story.
Yeah. Yeah. So limits. I mean, God is automatically introducing limits.
Limits?
Choices.
Yeah, freedom. In other words, as we go into the next section of the text, there's going to be something about freedom that's going to be important.
He's also introducing his love for us, because it wouldn't be love if we were puppets.
Yeah. There is this sense of it. Yeah, yeah. Yes. But, and we'll get there soon enough, but there's this sense of relationality.
Right.
And not just that God formed us, but then there's this thing in the middle of it all. Okay. What else? Tree of knowledge. Did God make a mistake on this? Did he not consult with the universe a little bit here? You know, God, if you just kind of knock that sucker out, we could kind of all be living in this nice little place. You want to sit with that question as you read this text, because it's a great question to think about.
You know, frankly, no, it's coming, but I never thought of this. I've always thought, well, there was no evil there, but they didn't understand good either, I would think.
Yeah.
They were just there, yeah, experiencing what it was all new.
Maybe, well, I don't know how to call this either, but maybe pure presence. Fully present to God. There's not distinguishing kind of feel to it. So good and evil is a way for what?
I know that way is evil.
Right? And I know I'm good, so I know. Right?
Is it reversed?
But that's what that language helps us to do. That's what this language helps us to do. Good and evil helps us to kind of see how something is different. But before the tree is partaken of, it's sitting there with that big question mark of, are they all kind of the same essential thing? Well, he made them, so there's obviously some kind of hierarchy there, but there's not characterization or qualities. Yeah, it's interesting. It's just interesting about the text. What else?
Well, I think kind of what he's getting to is that there wasn't an understanding of either side of it, so life was just life, and teaching teenagers all the time, and especially teaching teenagers who are getting ready, teach freshmen coming into high school, so not babies anymore, but not the adults I think they are, and seniors getting ready to college and terrified, but also so ready, like more than ready right now, miserably ready right now, that there is an awakening that goes on in children that is, that echoes this so much. It is so human. You grow up in this family and that's all you know. And then you begin to become aware of the other and of different others. And you have to develop that sense of what is good and what is evil. But it's always self-referential. It's always looking back at your family of origin. But you're not, you don't call that good or evil until you have something to compare it to. It just is.
It just is.
And I think that is for Adam and Eve. It just is. Until there's a contrast, and then they can begin to see. So it feels very human. It doesn't. The idea of mistake, if God created us so he knew what life would be for us, and this is the beginning of what life is for us.
Now, that's interesting. So maybe this is a kind of a radical idea, but what if the tree is a way out of the garden, and that's by intention? Not that the garden ever goes away, but there's some work to be done, so to speak, that this primitive way of living with God is not all that God maybe intended for us to experience. I mean, this is for a Jewish reading of the text, that's hard. But with a Christian reading, you start to get a little longer horizon, and you can start to reinterpret maybe what Eden is and what the tree is about.
And then if I can just have one more thing, as a parent, it's terrifying. If we have a daughter going through that right now, who's 14. And so if for God looking at parents, he knows what he wants for the child and he knows what he could give to the child, but our children also have to awaken and realize these things for themselves. And so, you know, there's a beautiful continuity that I feel very profound right now.
And the word that I also think of is there's an expression of trust, even before the tree is interacted with, that it implies something. Implying, you human being, I trust you in this garden. So that's sort of interesting. I see a couple hands, and we're going to get to our next reading because we're jumping. We're trying to jump as fast as we can, right? But what other hands? I saw a couple. If they're going, that's fine. Yeah, go ahead.
On the tree of knowledge, you can't really tell if somebody knows good and evil until they have some way of choice. And it's echo of the same type of things that we're talking about.
Yes.
You can't tell if somebody really loves you for you until you give them the choice to go elsewhere.
Yeah, the love of a 5-year-old is great. The love of a 30-year-old as a parent. Right.
Yeah.
It's a different kind of love, isn't
it's more
it?
Of a balance.
Yeah, it's, you go, wow, now they've got all kinds of spectrum available, but they're still choosing to grow in love with the parents, so to speak. Let me move to the next reading, because I think, I didn't want to read the whole thing in a clump, because there's interesting nuances in each piece. But let's go to 15 through 25. This will flesh out some identity of what it means to be human as God and man interact now. Starting in verse 15, here's what it says. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Well, that's kind of interesting what we're just talking about, isn't it? That's some new language there. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man, this is interesting, to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. All right. Again, so familiar that sometimes we want to fly through this, but just listen to kind of some of these touches in the text about what it means to be human and tell me what you're hearing.
He's responsible now. He's in the garden.
Yeah, did you see that? Hey, your job is. So being human involves, we use this word a lot in theology, vocation. Not just I'm a carpenter, but just a sense of purpose and work. That seems to be kind of a fundamental quality to being human. We do some sort of work. Other ideas? Things in the text that are interesting about being human.
Well, I'd like to know what it's like not to experience shame. The shame is an emotion that really drives a lot of our behavior today, but they didn't experience that here.
And so let's just chase this for a minute. Why is there no shame right here in this moment with God?
There's no knowledge of good and
evil. Yeah, there's part of it, right? So reference point. If you don't have those metrics up there, shame usually attaches, doesn't it? Shame needs an object to become real. Whether that's an event in life or a person in life or a voice in life, shame just doesn't kind of live as shame itself, but it has to attach. Become powerful. So here in the garden we see that shame can't do that. It's not possible for it to become real. Right. What else? Either about shame or just other observations of the garden?
Freedom is introduced.
Yeah. Freedom. So the choice is now pronounced. Hey, choose, but don't choose this. Choose, just don't choose this. So even though good and evil may not be there, now we have, wait a minute, why not this? Right? That's kind of interesting. That's interesting. It's just that, why would you put a negative on that?
It's the first thing a kid will do with their parents.
Yeah. You're saying, here's 50 toys that you love, and then here, this one, just leave this one alone.
Right.
That's
so
interesting.
Did God not know we were going to go to the tree?
Yeah. I mean, it's a great question.
Shame isn't just about good and evil. shame can have to do with the worldly standard. I got a 93 on the test, so I'm 100, and I'm ashamed that it'd be better.
Right.
I mean, they didn't have a context to compare, nor did they need one. Their purity that exists to be met. The environment itself didn't lend itself to shame.
So maybe even just the social dimension of the garden, that if Eve was a better gardener than Adam, which actually is what? Genesis chapter 4, right? I mean, really, it is. It's kind of like, oh, now we got comparison going on. And, of course, the logical response is to kill the person who you have some kind of issue with, right?
Only if it's a brother.
Only if it's a brother, yeah, exactly. But, yeah, good point, that there's not a social dimension, although, you know, the text is light here. It doesn't give us a lot of women.
But there's also, you know, when you think that you're going back to that idea of children, you have to teach children to not be naked. You know, I mean, they take their clothes off. They don't get it. You know, and you do kind of have to coach modesty. And so if they've never had clothes, they prefer clothes, or if they would, you know, there's that just kind of availability of differences.
Yeah.
If you don't have clothes, you don't have people prefer clothes.
Different times of
freedom.
But it's again striking what few details we have. This one's just kind of thrown out there. Nakedness, no shame. Of all the other things you could have kind of talked about or pointed at, this is interesting to me. And the nakedness, I think, is metaphorically important to the story.
Because there's nakedness in other cultures.
Yes, of which I never visited. but there is. In other words, you get down into...
Teaching them to modesty aside, and there's cultures where there is.
Where nudity is not seen in the same way nor interpreted the same way socially. So it's not nakedness itself, perhaps, but the function of nakedness in relationship to God and this experience of being with Him, there's something loaded in that term.
There's nothing to hide.
Yeah, that's going to play into the, and we're not going to read ahead. What else about the garden? We want to make sure we catch kind of these nuances in here. Got a big nuance we really haven't touched yet. What is it?
Companionship.
Let's say again?
Companionship.
Yeah, good. So there's the alone idea. It's not good for Adam to be alone. So an essential component of being human is relationship with others. Not just relationship with God, because Adam had that. But God desired for Adam, he needs something else. I mean, we're here, but he needs something else. And so they go through this weird exercise, and I've heard people use this in marriage ceremonies, which I think is a poor use of the text. But that Adam was kind of trying out all the other animals first, so to speak. That he was, will a giraffe be the appropriate companion for me? Will a lion be the appropriate companion for me? I don't think that's really kind of the shopping motif in the text. But I would suggest, if you heard that sermon, now you know that's not a good sermon, if you've ever heard it. What I would suggest is, when God names something, it becomes something. And here, in one of our first actions by God to commission man, is, Adam, I want you to go ahead and name these. And when you name them, guess what? That's what it is. So you think about that moment when you're working with your child, so to speak, if we keep kind of using that metaphor, where you say, I'm going to now cross a threshold with you where you now have your learner's permit, and when you drive, we die or live according to your choices, right? We've transferred power, and so God doesn't say, no, that's a really stupid name for Platypus. You need to get something else. He said, no, you've named it, so that's what it is. He empowers him with language and ownership and trust. And in some sense, the image of God is now being expressed by Adam. You can name things and call them what they are. And let's go back to companionship for just a minute. Other things about this idea of Eve coming into the garden. It's not good to be alone. What else is interesting about it?
Suitable help.
Suitable is important, isn't it? Yeah.
Which is the same word that God used to describe his relationship with me.
Suitable helper for God, or helper, there's parallel structures going on.
Right.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting, in light of what you just said about Adam being able to name and kind of calling into reality the different qualities of the creatures, that God doesn't somehow enable Adam to create his own helper, but God creates it through him.
Yeah.
And I think that's really interesting.
Now, there's still limits going on, right? I mean, God, Adam and God are not equal. So we want to be careful with that in the Garden of Eden. Sometimes it's tempting to think these kind of pure relationships are just kind of one and the same, but there's a distinction. And so when he creates a helper, there's kind of that same, I will put you to sleep, and we will create a helper for you.
And I will give you what I'm naming.
Yeah, that's interesting too. Yeah. Do you wonder if Adam, at the end of all the naming of the animals, had a conversation with God saying, I don't know. Did they reason together about what a helper might mean? Mm-hmm. That's interesting. Mm-hmm. Text has kind of space around it.
They probably had some conversation about it because he was asleep when she was created, but yeah. Adam said, she's out of bone, my bones and the flesh of my flesh. They had to have known that it came from.
Yeah, something had happened, right? Mm-hmm. And the act of naming that happens with the creatures now happens with woman. So that's, of course, we have our theology of gender that we're going to wrestle with, kind of trajectories that come out of that. But just the act of naming, this is woman. And who said that?
Adam. It makes you wonder if you looked at all the animals going through that process and said, none of these look like me.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I have not found my image. Maybe if we use that language, that God says, I'm going to make you in my image. Now Adam says, I've not found my image. I mean, I'm doing the work you've asked me to do, but I've not found my image anywhere, my likeness. So I think there's room in the text to kind of hear some of that interplay. What does it mean to be human in the light of God? All right, let's go to the third reading. And we may not get to number four, but I promise we're leaving the gardens.
I wonder what the language.
Yeah, it is interesting.
I mean, we think they're having this English conversation.
Yeah.
No.
Ugh.
Yeah.
Yeah. I have no idea what it's like. Yeah, I have. It does stir the imagination just about the simplicity of that kind of communication.
Yeah. Hey, Frank, before we leave that, one thing that jumped out at me is the kind of the sequence. He told Adam not to eat of the trees of good and evil before.
Yeah. So generally,
I'd like to point out that he did not tell her.
Thanks for bringing it up.
Yeah. This is not a class on gender theology. I'm going to find my happy place before we. This is not the first time I've been in this position. I've heard this stuff before, so. But, yeah. We'll have maybe another day. We'll talk about how to deal with the trajectory that you. Just be thankful you don't grow up in a Jewish home where this interpretive history is a lot stronger and plays out in different ways. That, you know, we live in a different tradition. Anyways, okay, let's just leave that alone.
Who did that to me?
Okay, yeah, it's over here. Okay, all right. Chapter 3, I want to talk about the serpent. He's an important character, obviously, and I'm not going to get to the curse as much as I want to talk about the interaction with temptation now in the room, if we want to call it that. Okay. So read verses 1 through 13. Here we go. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and then here's the add-on that was never in the discussion, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, interesting word in the text, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." All right, boy, shoot. You know, it's a good text to handle altogether, but let's talk about the serpent being in the garden now for just a second. What do you notice about the change of dynamic, so to speak? In this place that God has created, God has placed Adam and Eve in there, or Adam in there, and then brought Eve into it through another act of creation. And yet, it doesn't seem like there's good security. That the snake somehow, who is a crafty little bugger, has made his way in and he evidently talks. What do you notice about the garden? This is revealing what it means to be human.
Okay. Why did he put the snake in the garden?
Yeah. Did he put the snake in the garden? Question number one. I kind of go this way with that one.
But, or did he just allow? I'm sorry, go ahead.
Yeah. That's fine. Allows.
Did he just allow the snake in the garden?
Yeah. I mean, that's one way or the other, right? Okay.
Did the snake already have eaten from the tree?
Is the snake a vegetarian? Does he kind of grab one of the ones off the
top? I told any of the other animals that couldn't.
Yeah, good. Now, this is a good insight because the snake may help us to kind of hear the text a little bit differently. Maybe that this serpent that's crawling around in the garden is a voice that is contrary to the narrative that's in the garden. Okay? Whether it's a snake or not, whether a snake ate the fruit and got words, those are kind of secondary questions to some other voices now coming in.
Christ obviously also got some idea of what death is.
Yeah.
However, there's physical death, as we know, and then there's death and separation from the favor of God. And I guess they experienced some physical death with the other animals or something. You'd say the same, well, you're not going to die.
Yeah.
But that's not necessarily what God means all the time. He said,
yeah, there is language in the garden up to this point. They don't eat the animals. There's actually a break. It's kind of got this vegetarian quality to it. And that's why when they get shamed, what do they grab? Fig leaves. When they leave the garden, what does God do? Or after the fall, he gets animal skins. And that's a subtlety in the text of saying violence has now come into creation, where before it was not. So do they know death? That's a great question. I think the word separation is a great word in the sense that death of something. Something is going to end if I eat that tree.
Rupture.
That's it?
I say rupture.
Rupture? Yeah. Rupture is a good word. That's right. John Mark Hicks, one of my colleagues at Lipscomb, he describes the fall as more of the stumble. So not the off the cliff, but you're hobbling now. Whereas before you were walking straight up.
I think it's interesting the devil starts a conversation with woman by asking her questions.
Yeah, that's good. The word really.
Really?
Very teenager. Really? That kind of thing, right? But clarifying, did you hear what you thought you heard? So doubt about communication, about perception, that's the nature of this conversation?
About God's intention.
Questioning God's intention? Maybe you didn't quite understand what's going to happen, because I kind of know what's going to happen.
Interpretation,
yeah, exactly right. And thankfully the church has no more issues with interpretation. So interpretation, yeah, exactly.
What's the snake's motivation?
What does he get out of it? Messing with God, do you think that's a win scenario for the snake? Does he go into it going, you know, if I could just take out Eve and Adam, I'll be a better snake? I don't know. what's the logic behind the decision, right?
I mean, because most of us set up, we get something out of it.
Yeah.
So what does this thing get?
Yeah.
Power.
Possibly. Yeah. I mean, but he's again under God's
umbrella.
Yeah.
Protective umbrella.
Yeah, yeah.
He's
so
in everything.
And the word of the text is he is more what?
Crafty.
So when it comes to interpreting God's work in the world and how he's repairing it, there is a theory that was actually popular in early Christianity called ransom theory. It's quite different than the way we think about penal substitutionary, I'm on trial, Christ fixes it, kind of a legal way of talking about it. In the early kind of church imagination, there was the idea of the world has gotten in a bind and God can kind of trick the devil into releasing the bind. Someday we'll talk about this too. But this kind of language of crafty is not so much God and devil, but God and devil kind of...
Well, crafty due to the connotation of evil, wisdom, things that didn't exist in the garden.
Yeah, crafty opens up a world of uncertainty.
It's also interesting, at least in the version that I'm looking at, it qualifies it as more crafty. He's not the only craft.
He's got an extra level of craft. Yeah. I don't want to answer the question of the serpent except to say, what does he teach us about how we respond to uncertainty? Or what does the serpent reveal about our tendency towards power and use of freedom? So what is the mistake that Eve makes?
She stays there.
That's interesting. Yeah. She doesn't do this, right?
Adam obviously didn't communicate to her.
Yeah.
So he was talking to the
Adam
spirit.
Had the decree, right?
Yeah. He was in the bathroom reading the decree.
Yeah. But if we take what we learned from Job in the sense of the chaos that comes into life, before we kind of try to pin the snake up and say that's the bad guy, which there's part of that. There's also the question of what happens when chaos gets in the garden.
Well, she listens to his explanation and doesn't go and have any more dialogue with God. She doesn't go to God and go, this is what this guy's saying to me. Why would he say this? What's going on?
Yes.
It's clear what she does. She clearly understood what God had instructed and decided to go on the way.
Well, she also, but the way I would define disobedience is she saw wisdom.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
And again, we're talking about they've never eaten the knowledge of good and evil, but now she's detecting there's something that is wise about that, but not knowing necessarily how that all would play out. Yeah. So disobedience doesn't feel like to me I touched the ark when it was going by, and like I'm not. It feels different in this story that it's kind of like there's another realm of knowing that I don't have, and the snake is kind of telling me, hey, you're not going to die. The problem is you're going to become like God. And that's what's
coming. And maybe that's part of why she doesn't go that direction is because she realizes God has also withheld something from her.
Yeah.
Or she believes.
It creates energy behind the decision.
It created
And
she has touch it.
She has what?
Touch it.
Touch it? Yeah. Don't touch it. There's a little extra phrase
there's
in there, right?
There's a little extra there. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
or when a woman goes into a storm, they touch all the sweaters. I was told one time in a story, you buy or you leave. Because I was picking up things working. So I wouldn't want to.
You buy or you leave?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah. Okay, I got two. I'll go over here and then over here, and then I'm going to kind of wrap a couple comments around this, and I promise we're not coming back to the garden.
Well, back to the thought that the snake may have already eaten the fruit.
Yeah.
And it would be a comparison thing like, I tried it. I'm good. And I know this, but you don't know.
That's possible.
So the comparative thing is that what could it do to be good for it?
Yeah, because I'm now more aware. And you don't have what I have. I'm sort of like God now. Why not go this way? And I'm still alive.
Right.
Right? Yeah, I mean, you can make it sort of, this is all hidden in the text, right? I mean, you're just kind of wrestling with the text, saying what's available to think about. But there's a reason why these texts are open like this. They're not shut down to kind of eliminate thinking, but they're inviting us into reflecting about who we are in light of how God has made us. Over here. Yeah.
I think you could just touch on a huge part of what you said about what makes a human, what makes a human,
yeah.
She she considers God is withholding something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that's a real trip up for all of us,
yeah.
is we see a God of scarcity rather than a God and wants the best for me.
Yeah.
So thus, we can drive our own outcomes.
Yeah, 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 that's good. Yeah, that's, and that's going to animate the story of Israel a good bit. In other words, why did we leave Egypt? Because at least we had cucumbers and leeks, and now we're eating what? Manna? Really? Huh? Even though it was miraculous. Go ahead.
I was just going to say that when he says you will not truly die, that's pretty much the first recorded lie.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because it's in direct contradiction to the statement, right? Now, again, it introduces, well, what do you mean by die? Right? But this is what we do. If we're thinking about what does it mean when God speaks in the midst of temptation? Well, one of the things we realize is that when temptation starts to work itself, where is God? Just like with Eve, we don't step out of temptation and say, let me reason with God a bit and then come back here. But what does temptation generally do? It kind of creates a boundary around itself. Kind of closes down perception or distorts it to the point where Eve would say, I think I'm fully capable of figuring this one out.
Right.
To her detriment. Now, it's true, and we're not going to read this today, but it's true that at the end of the garden, what does God say as he kind of gives them the boot? At the very end of the chapter, do you remember this? Because this is critically important, I think. 21, 22, here's what he says. There's the garment in 21 of chapter 3, but look at 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now what? Become like one of us. Just when we were comfortable with how much they messed up, well, there's a little bit of a hint of, there's some nugget of truth, so to speak, that God did not say, if you eat this tree, you'll be like me. But yet on the opposite side, what does God say? Well, now they're like us. And he says, on top of that, we need to get them away from the tree of life. So, when it comes to temptation, and we're listening for God, what little nuggets does this story kind of help us to see?
I think he's already got a plan, obviously.
Yeah.
He doesn't want him to continue to live that kind of life.
Yeah.
But eventually he'll live with him.
So maybe, and this is hard, but talking about does God give us access to full understanding of how things work? Well, Job is the first book we looked at that said, no, not really. There may be a king's court kind of deciding things that you're never going to get access to, and yet you're called to discern how God's going to do that and trust that where God is going is where you want to go, but not those pieces magically revealing themselves. Okay, so temptation in some sense about, well, if I'm going to listen for God in the midst of temptation, I'm going to feel dissonance with what I think is right and the hidden purposes of God that I can't get access to. The garden kind of says that. Is it good for God to deny the tree of life? He's a good God. Let's go back to one of our primary assumptions, right? Why does God deny the tree of life?
Huh. He's God, we're not.
part of this whole thing about Satan showing up and everything. I've been reading last night in 1 Samuel, and it does this in Exodus, and even similarly the Tower of Babel time period, where God sees something, he wants to change how things are going.
Yeah.
He put an evil spirit in Saul.
That's a tough one.
He hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah, that's another tough one.
You know, it's almost like, you know, he's seeing things progress here, and he's going to take a right turn.
Mm.
And he got, for me, it just almost comes down to, well, you know, he's God and I'm not.
Mm. Mm-hmm. And that's going to be a legitimate place to go to when you can't get clarity. In other words, you never want to take that option off the table. You could also press God to say, you have to answer me. This is what Job told us. Now, you may not like the answer that comes back, but there is a proactive response of, I will compel you, God, to talk with me about this. Let me give you, we're done, aren't we? We're past time. Yeah, okay. Let me give you one other alternative on the tree that might be interesting to think about. In light of how the garden kind of collapses, and how life, as God originally intended and designed and set up and cultivated this place for them to share and employ them in the task of living in it well, when all of that kind of vanishes because of chaos, because of this deceiver coming into the midst, one reason the tree might be denied is because with this new awareness that they have, it's a mercy not to hold that forever.
Living in eternity, sin-cursed world.
That you're kicked out of the garden, and you know when you go back to that place, all you're going to see are the swords. And that's your eternal consciousness as a human being, to say that is all you will ever know, Adam and Eve. Now, the road forward for them is painful, isn't it? I mean, right out of the garden, what happens? Bloodshed. So it's not like the way forward out of the garden is just some great thing. But there is, I think, some gesture of two things, and it touches what Mark was talking about too. First, an act of mercy because of this change that's happened in humanity. But second, that God is going to take that tree and make it available again. So you want to look for it over here, but where's God going to put it? Over here. And he's going to do something, and this is again prophetic imagination, right? He's going to do something so that you can get that tree back. But this way forward is not the way God wants you to try to access that tree.
It ties back to that statement, you will surely die. Yeah. He knows that they have got to die to receive
the Yeah. And death becomes rich only when God is involved in death.
Right.
Versus death without God, which is a nihilism, right? Just kind of nothingness, the void. The testimony that we carry as Christians and our Jewish counterparts as well is that that's not the end. Just like Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and even though my flesh may fail, I will see God. Because that's the nature of God. So if he plucks that tree and says, you can't have access to that, you're going to have to die, it is not the end of the statement. It's only a stretching of the story.
Right.
To reframe. All right, any other comments? You can have last word. You're welcome to it. Because my last word is not going to be a great last word. Okay, very good. Have a good rest of the day. Thank you all. Very good.